friends, we come to an altogether new section in the Epistle to the Romans. The first major division that we have in Romans is the first 8 chapters. That's doctrinal. Then we come to chapters 9 through 11. That's dispensational. And then we come to the last major division, 12 through 16. And that is actually duty. So you have doctrine, dispensational, and duty. And let me give another division for it. The first section, first 8 chapters, the emphasis is on faith. Now we've come to a section, 9 through 11, hope. And then 12 through 16 is love. Or, let me again look at it maybe another way. We have in the first section, salvation. The second section, 9 through 11, segregation. Then service, chapter 12 through 16. So you have these 3 major divisions. Now the question arises, having concluded chapter 8, and Paul has put on this broad basis, salvation today is for the entire human race. The entire human race, because the entire human race are lost. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now there's an overture from God of salvation to everyone on one basis and one basis alone, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the whole thesis. Now the question arises, and some, of course, have attempted to dismiss this section by putting a parenthesis around it or calling it an appendix, and others minimize its importance by saying that it's not actually pertinent. Well, I want to say to you, it's not only pertinent, but it's vital to the logic and doctrine of the epistle. It's important. There is a sense, I think, in which you can take chapters 8 and 12 and join them together as you would 2 boxcars. But you must remember that we're not making up a freight train in Romans if Paul wasn't doing that. What we have in Romans is not a freight train, but a flowing stream. And you cannot anymore take Romans 9 through 11 out than you could take out a middle section of the Mississippi River. If you did, you'd have trouble. Dr. Griffith Thomas has put it like this. The chapters 9, 10, and 11 are an integral part of the epistle, and they are essential to its true interpretation. Now, I think that there are certain grand particulars which reveal the significance of this section, and I want to speak to that for just a moment or two. There is the psychological factor, there is the historical factor, and there is the doctrinal factor. Now, first of all, notice the psychological factor. And this has to do, of course, with the personal experience of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, it's not exactly accurate, as we said at the beginning when we were quoting others, that Romans comes from the head of the Apostle and Galatians comes from the heart, and the thesis is the same. Well, actually, the heart of the great apostle is laid bare here in the opening of chapter 9, in fact, all the way through this section. And he could say with great feeling here, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And there is a great gap, if you've noted, between chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 8, as we saw last time, closes on the high plane of triumph and joy in the prospect of no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But chapter 9 opens here on the low plane of despair and sorrow. And there's obviously a change of subject matter. And that brought about the heartbreak in the life of the apostle. And we're going to observe that when we get into this chapter 9. Then there is the historical factor, and that takes into account the unique position and problem in Paul's day. And modern interpretation today has failed largely to take into consideration this factor. The present-day church is for the most part Gentile, and the Jewish background has been all but forgotten. Men assume that the Old Testament promises are merged and dissolved into the church. The arbitrary assumption is that the church is heir to the prophecies of the Old Testament, and God is through with the nation Israel. They had some time ago a prophetic congress over in Jerusalem, and it was rather amusing. The fact of the matter is they thought it was going to be a very important thing and ended up as a tempest in a teacup. And it was something that many of the writers that wrote it up said that the city of Jerusalem did not even know it was taking place. And you could compare that to the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 when the whole city was shaken, I think is really rather arbitrary. And the fact of the matter is that half of those that were there had no place for the nation Israel in God's plan for the future, that God was through with the nation Israel. Well, my friend, if that was true, then why go to Jerusalem to have a prophetic congress? You just as well have it in Scappoose, Oregon, or Mule Shoe, Texas, as to have it in Jerusalem. But you see, God's not through with the nation Israel. And though in the first 8 chapters you might assume that, Paul's going to make it clear now, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Paul answers that. Why, of course he hasn't. And I want to give you the statement of Dr. Stifler, and I'm reading now from him. It has been tacitly assumed in Christian interpretation that Judaism's day is over, that an elect, leveling church built on faith in Christ was the intent of the law and the prophets, and that it was the duty of all Jews to drop their peculiarities and come into the church. Such an assumption the Jew ascribed to Paul. It's strangely forgotten that the mother church in Jerusalem and Judea never had a Gentile within its fold, that none could have been admitted, and that every member of that primitive body of tens of thousands was zealous of the law. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but abandon none of their Old Testament customs and hopes. Christianity has suffered not a little in the continuous attempt to interpret it not from the Jewish but from the Gentile point of view, the church in Jerusalem and not the church in Antioch or Ephesus or Rome furnishes the only sufficient historic outlook. Now, my friend, it's a very narrow view today to assume that God is through with the nation Israel. Paul's answered it. Hath God cast away his people? And the answer is a sharp negative. God forbid. And he's going to show that the promises that God made to the nation Israel are promises that are going to be fulfilled to that nation, and that God has made certain promises to the church, and that today he's calling out an elect people out of both Israel and the Gentiles. And that's exactly what that great congress in Jerusalem in Acts 15 decided. I want to read that because this is so important, and this actually is the crux of the interpretation of prophecy today. Will you listen? After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And of this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return. I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof. I'll set it up, that the residue of man might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's Acts 15, 13 through 18. Now, friends, James makes it very clear that God is calling out a people today to his name. When he concludes that, he'll remove the church from the earth. He'll turn again. And then God's not through with Gentiles. We're told that all the Gentiles at that time will turn to God. That is the kingdom that's to be set up on this earth. Now, that's the historical factor. Can't be ignored. Then we have a doctrinal factor, and that concerns the right dispensational interpretation and the sovereign purposes of God. Now, Paul's traced here in these first eight chapters the great subjects of sin, salvation, sanctification, all the way from grace to glory. In this age, nationality, ritual, and ceremonies have no weight before God. Faith is the only item which God accepts from man. Any person, regardless of race or conditions, can find mercy. Now, this does seem to level out the very distinctions made in the Old Testament. But Paul's going to answer that. Hath God cast away his people? The answer is, of course, he has not. And he began this epistle, you remember, in the 16th verse of the first chapter, that it's to the Jew first. And that means, I think, chronologically, it was given to the Jew first. Now, this section is a very important section. It may not deal with Christian doctrine, but it deals with the eschatological portion of the Bible, and that is the prophetic section that reveals that God is not through with these people. Now, let's come to this chapter. I spent this time in introduction because it is important. Now, in chapter 9, you have God's past dealings with Israel. In chapter 10, you have God's present dealings with the nation Israel. And chapter 11, God's future dealings with the nation Israel. It's very important to note here that Paul is dealing with the past history of the nation Israel in the function of God's purposes. And the reason for God's dealings with the nation in the past did not derive from their exceptional qualities or their superior efforts. On the contrary, all of God's actions are found in his own sovereign will. He functions through mercy in his dealings with Israel and all others. And I think in his dealings with you and with me. Martin Luther made this statement, "Who hath not known passion, cross, and travail of death, cannot treat of foreknowledge, election of grace, without injury and inward enmity toward God. Wherefore take heed that thou drink not wine while thou art yet a sucking babe." And this is strong medicine we're going to look at here.